Pastor Jonathan Thacker. He's a pastor at Silver Chapel Baptist Church up in Bandana. We love Brother Jonathan. He preaches the truth. We appreciate him so much. Y'all welcome Brother Jonathan as he brings the Word of God to our soul. Bless you, preacher. Appreciate you.
Amen. I was reminded, of course, with the children singing that the Bible tells us that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, that God has perfected praise. And that is surely true. I appreciate the opportunity to come this way. I don't get to preach to many other than our home crowd at our church, so if I'm a little awkward, you have to forgive me at that. But we'll try our best to share a thought with you anyway that is upon our heart this morning. I want to invite you to the single greatest prophecy in the Old Testament. It's been called, in fact, the fifth gospel, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, our chapter divisions in our Bible sometimes can be a little deceptive. We realize that they're not infallible. There's a break here at the beginning of chapter 53, as we know it. That probably would have been better a few verses back. But you know that the chapter divisions are there to help us find our place and to orient us with the scriptures. But the actual prophecy begins back in chapter 52 of Isaiah and verse 13 and goes through the end of chapter 53. That is chapter 53 and verse 12. I want to introduce you to a word before I begin. It's a good word. You don't find it in the Bible, but you find the truth of it in the Bible. And it's the word vicarious. Seeing how this is school, we'll deal with this word just for a moment. The idea behind the word vicarious, as it relates to us as believers and as it relates to the scriptures, is the idea, essentially, him for us. That's the idea. Has the idea of a substitute. Another standing in your stead. That's the idea behind the word vicarious. And though I'll try my best not to use it a great deal this morning, try to be more simplistic with my thoughts, when I do use it, I want you to, whenever I say the word vicarious, at least in your mind, to realize that what I'm saying is Christ for us. Or more specifically, we might say Christ for me. And so Isaiah speaks greatly here in these verses. He is introducing us, of course, to the Messiah who was to come. Isaiah writing some 750 years or so before Christ actually was born in Bethlehem. But he describes some of the happenings, particularly around his sufferings, around his rejection, around the cross. He describes them in such marvelous detail. And so greatly he, whereas the Gospels seem to just give us a basic historical account of the events. That is, it describes, of course, his physical sufferings. It describes the brutality. And it describes, of course, his dying, his expiring, his breathing out of his spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it describes that to us in largely a historic view. What Isaiah does is a little different than that. He describes for us particularly the spiritual aspects. That is, what was really going on there when Christ died for our sins on Calvary. He begins, of course, in verse 13 of chapter 52 by really setting the stage for what follows. He describes what I call the ultimate success of Christ guaranteed. That is, he lets us know from the very outset that what he is going to describe whenever he is going to describe rejection and suffering, yet he wants us to know from the very outset it is not one suffering and one rejected who is a failure. But it is one suffering and rejected who is the victor. And so he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That is, he is going to succeed. You can count on it. The sufferings of Christ will not be in vain. In verse 14, he describes a greater aspect of that suffering. It's what I call the deep wonder of Christ's humiliation. As many were astonished at his visage, that is, his countenance, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's an amazing thing. And then in verse 15, he seems to go on to describe the results of that, or what Christ's death meant for the world. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Those three initial verses in this prophecy, they give us sort of a nutshell form of what will be expanded in chapter 53. And he takes those basic thoughts in those first three verses and enlarges upon them when you come to chapter 53. The first four verses, in fact, in chapter 53, describe the rejection of Christ in some capacity or another. Of course, Isaiah traces this in verse 1 to the prevailing problem of man's unbelief. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Of course, largely in verses 2 through 4, he is describing the reception that Christ received from the nation of Israel. In verse 2, he describes a humble Savior whom we look not for. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The very fact of his humility, his lowliness, his obscurity in life was something that seemed to surprise the nation of Israel when he came. And then in verse 3, Isaiah describes an incarnate God. That is, he describes him as a man. The very same one who before, back in chapter 9 and verse 6, he identified as the mighty God, the everlasting Father. But when he comes to this prophecy of the Christ, he describes him, of course, as a man, an incarnate God whom we did not value. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That is, we valued him as nothing. And then in verse 4, Isaiah describes a burden bearer whom we misunderstood. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." We didn't understand, Isaiah said, what was going on. I want to take my text verse from verse 5, if I might, of this great prophecy. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I want to preach this morning, if I might, for a few moments about a vicarious sufferer. That is, one who suffers for us. A vicarious sufferer for the guilty. Israel had seen it for centuries. Whenever Isaiah describes it here in this chapter, a spotless lamb, an innocent victim, we may say, was brought under the tabernacle or under the temple. And in this approach to God that was so common among Israel in that day, There was a consciousness of sin. We are bringing this innocent victim, this lamb, under the tabernacle or under the temple because we have sin. And so there was a consciousness of sin involved with this approach to God. There was a knowledge also that only death can satisfy the offended law. We bring the lamb under the tabernacle, under the temple, so that the lamb may die, because that is what sin demands. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then the lamb is taken by the high priest, and there the lamb is slain, viciously slain, violently slain. And there stands that guilty sinner who knows it should have been him. And he must stand there and he is compelled to confess, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. Yet when this principle of vicarious suffering was revealed in its highest and noblest form, they failed to see it. It did not register with them of Christ's day that it was happening, in fact, in Jesus of Nazareth, that he, in fact, was being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And yet it was happening before their very eyes when they marched him up to Calvary, and there they hung him to a tree and he died. Isaiah in fact bemoans the fact of this incorrect assessment of him in verses 1 through 4. He knows we did consider him to be unworthy of our confidence in verse 1. We considered him to be unappealing to our desires in verse 2. We considered him to be unvalued in our estimation. We esteemed him as nothing. And then we did esteem him to be unclean by our judgment in verse 4. We thought he was merely suffering what he deserved, Isaiah says, in that blindness of Israel. But Isaiah would have us under no such delusions as that. He seems to say, when it comes to verse 5, we were wrong if we thought that about Jesus Christ. We were wrong if we thought he was suffering because of sins of his own. For this divine servant was in fact bringing us into the holiest of all, bringing us under the mercy seat and under the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here in verse 5 we behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb wounded, bruised, chastised with stripes. Today we might say the Holy Ghost brings us under the cross of Jesus Christ to see the fulfillment of divine prophecy, as it is declared for us here in verse 5. And it is my hope this morning as we study through this verse 5 that we will leave here with this vital impression upon us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I want to mention just a few brief things to you from this fifth verse, preaching about a vicarious sufferer for the guilty. First of all, Isaiah, it may have been hinted at previously, but here he really gets to the point of the vital reasons for Christ's sufferings. The great mystery is now removed in this prophecy. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His sufferings and death had come as a result of two things, particularly Isaiah says. They come as a result of transgressions. They come as a result of iniquities. And in light of that, several other things It involves several things, evidently his sufferings do. It involves the inflexible nature of the divine law. That perfect moral standard was given by God at the very first, and that law cannot and will not ever be changed. It is inflexible. We know sin, Paul said, because we know we have the knowledge of sin because of the divine law. By the law, he said, is the knowledge of sin. And the divine law makes no allowances for sin. To break it in one point is to break it altogether. James noted this in James chapter 2 of his great writing in verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The law makes no allowances. No excuses for any sin at all. To break the law is to involve ourselves in its prescribed punishments. The law demands the death of the sinner. For the wages of sin is death. This, of course, was something that was established from the very outset of human history. When God made Adam and Eve at the very first, he put them in the garden and told them to stay away from a certain tree, you remember. And he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This principle that is set forth, that the law demands death and the death of sinner, whether it be one sin or whether it be a million sins. The law demands it. It was set from the very first. Therefore, to sin is to invite and court death. Because of the inflexible nature of the law, there have been transgressions, Isaiah says. That is, there have been times where we have gone beyond the set boundaries. We have gone those places where God said we are not to go beyond. There have been iniquities. There have been perversions of that which was right, he says. And the law demanded satisfaction. And so we are reminded of the inflexible nature of the divine law. We are reminded of the immutable justice of a holy God. God is not satisfied simply to have his holy law trampled under the foot of sinful men. He will have his law vindicated and honored because his law is right. There is not one thing, one error, as far as God's law is concerned. And God himself can never overlook sin because it offends against the law that he gave. In fact, a preacher from years ago, David Barron, said this. He said, if God cannot forgive in righteousness, then he cannot forgive at all. And so the question is, well, how then can God be just and allow sin to go unpunished? And the answer, of course, to that question is he cannot be just and allow sin to go unpunished. Therefore, the punishment which was due unto these transgressions and these iniquities must come to meet on someone. And so we're reminded of the immutable justice of a holy God. Now, you're not going to heaven, and I'm not going to heaven unless we have been forgiven. And we will never be forgiven until first justice has been satisfied. His sufferings and death, Isaiah reminds us, were an act of divine justice. It's been commonly said in this hour, and I understand what people mean when they say it, when they say we did not receive a justice, we received mercy. But that's only part of the truth. We did receive justice of a sort. The only difference was the justice that was due unto me fell upon my substitute, fell upon Christ. It was an act of divine justice when Christ died on the cross for our sins. And then we are reminded, of course, of the inescapable fact of our guilt before God. How great my sin must be to warrant such brutality, to warrant such suffering, to warrant such death as his. There are several conclusions, just as a human being, to which I must ultimately come. One, the law has been broken. I am the one
who has broken it. And yet I cannot change what has been done. I'm bound by the inflexible law and by the justice of God to pay for my transgressions, yet I find myself not willing nor able to face that dread prospect alone. The inescapable fact of my guilt. And so I come to ask, is there any hope? Is there any hope for me? Yes, because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. There is hope for guilty sinners like us because a Savior has died. The vital reasons for Christ's suffering. Then secondly, I would have you to note something about the vicarious reality of Christ's sufferings. Isaiah seems to say in this verse that we were right in thinking that he was suffering for sins. But we were wrong in thinking that they were his own. It was our transgressions, he says. Our iniquities. Our peace that he was securing in the chastisement. The transgressions, the iniquities, the wanderings, the guilt is ours. But the bruises and the wounds and the chastisement and the stripes are his. The clear implication, of course, here is that if he had not suffered for our sins, we must of necessity suffer for them ourselves. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That is, he stood where we belonged. He bore the penalty and punishment which was due unto our sins. He, in our stead, bore the burden of our guilt. For as Peter has it, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. As Paul added, he hath made him to be sin for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so we find here in this verse the identified existence of a substitute. We have one, Isaiah says. One of the questions whenever you speak of substitutionary sacrifice is it really possible that God will allow another to suffer the penalty that we deserve? Is that possible? But God has before shown that he does operate according to this principle. He showed it at the very outset, of course. You'll remember when man first sinned. Man was due a death. And yet instead God took two innocent animals from his creation and shed their blood instead to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve. It was shown throughout Israel's history in the laws of sacrifice. Every time they would bring an innocent victim and the life of that innocent victim was taken away, the sinner knew that he deserved to die. And yet God had made a way that he could live as long as someone else was dying in his stead. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. Well, is it possible that we can actually find one willing to do this for us? One who loves us so greatly that he would take the burden from off of us and bear it himself in our stead. Is it possible that we might find one who is willing to do that? Is it possible then that we might find one who is able to do that for us? Able to stand in the place of the sinner and take the heavy load from off of our shoulders and place it upon his own strong shoulders and bear it in our stead. Can we find one who is able to do that? Well, evidently it's not going to be any of us. For it is evident that given an eternity of time, we could never bear the load of our own guilt and penalty and punishment that was due unto our sins. If we had all eternity to do it, we could never do it in the least. And so it cannot come from sinful men. But there is one, isn't there? His name is Jesus Christ, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. One suffering for sins he had never committed. One enduring what others deserved. One standing in the place of transgressors as though he himself was a transgressor. The identified existence of a substitute, Isaiah says, there is one who can be wounded and is wounded for our transgressions and is bruised for our iniquities. Of course, it's not spoken particularly here, but it's implied, this innocence of the substitute. Of course, this was God's rule in sacrificing at all occasions, wasn't it? It shall be perfect to be accepted. It was to be the innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust. For none can satisfy the claims of the law but one who has never offended against it. None could ever satisfy divine justice but one who had never put it to the test. The sufferings of all eternity could never atone for one sin. I believe the songwriter said, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Only one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens can bear the load of our sin and guilt. Here is a lamb without blemish and without spot. He can bear our sin and guilt because he has none of his own to carry. Then you'll notice here that we find the indicated violence upon the substitute. He was wounded. The idea of wounded means to pierce through, whether by some sword or some other sharp object. He was bruised. That is, he was crushed, broken to pieces, shattered is the idea of the term. Chastisement carries with it the idea to correct with stripes, to punish. Stripes he speaks of. It has an awkward rendering here, but the idea of stripes, if you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, you'll find it means black and blue. It was not some easy task that the Savior undertook to save sinners, but he was willing to bear it. He would bring our substitute, this vicarious sufferer, would bring him into the gates of death. And it really happened, didn't it? It really happened. To the cross of Christ would go and yield himself until at last he breathed out his last and gave up the ghost and offered a sacrifice for sin once for all. The vicarious reality of Christ's sufferings, the vital reasons for Christ's sufferings. And then lastly, I want to say something about the victorious results in Christ's sufferings. Not in vain did he come and bleed and die for sinners such as us. Not in vain. In fact, one writer had said, as he enters into our guilt, so we now enter into his reward. There's an interesting little word here. I hadn't noticed it until I began studying through. It's just simply the word we. With his stripes, we. We'd been speaking about we before. In verse number 2, that there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, we, as we hid our faces from him, we esteemed him not. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And yet it was that evidently that same crowd who stood there so ignorantly and so guilty that day when Christ died, even us who are often, though we may have been raised in church our whole life, even us who are often so ignorant of the truths of Christ's death and burial resurrection, it was for us that these results came from his sufferings. We are healed. People like us. People as guilty as we are. People as vile as we are. People as so helplessly undone as we are. And yet we, he said, are healed by stripes so mighty as these. With his stripes we are healed, he said. That is, even the most ungrateful, even the most blind and degenerate can have a part here in the results of Christ's death and suffering. For in his suffering, several things transpired. One, rescue from sin's ruin is effected. That is, that which would utterly destroy us and sink us into an eternity of hell has been effectively removed. Where it stands the reason that if he bears the curse, if he bears the guilt, the condemnation, and the very sins away, then I no longer bear. I no longer bear the curse and the condemnation and guilt that I knew, that I know rightly belongs to me because one has borne them for me. We are free from their claims. Of course, as terrible as sin is, it has been sufficiently dealt with. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Therefore, our guilt is expiated. The law is fulfilled and divine justice is satisfied. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He bore it all that we might be forgiven of it all. Redemption is wrought. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Many of us have wished, maybe if you were saved whenever you're younger, you might not have thought this way before. But many of us sinners have wished, oh, if only that guilty past were done away with and dealt with as though it never had been. Good news. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Rescue from sin's ruin is effected. But then in his sufferings we realize that reconciliation with God is made. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now God was right to be filled with indignation against the guilty. We have no doubts about that. Make no mistake. God is right to be angry with the wicked every day. But yet there could be no peace except first all that stood between our souls and him was effectively removed. Our transgressions, our iniquities, the objects of his great displeasure, would first have to be removed before God could look upon us with any satisfaction or complacency. But it has been taken away by Christ in his sufferings and death. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The chastisement which won our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He is the mediator that brought peace between God and men. And there is no other. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He has taken the offending sinner and the offended God and brought them together by the blood of his cross. Reconciliation with God is made. We're not making our way back to God. It's already been made. When he was wounded for our transgressions, when he was bruised for our iniquities, when he was chastised with stripes, he thereby made peace between God and sinful men. Another result that we find in his sufferings, and the last one we'll mention this morning, is that renovation of our nature is possible. With his stripes, we are healed. That is, the word healed means to mend, to cure, to thoroughly repair, to make whole, if you will. And so the results of Christ's death and sufferings is that that he effects something with God. He reconciles God unto man, man unto God. But then also he effects something with us, doesn't he? We are healed. This is the remedy for all that would destroy us. One of the great truths, in fact, as I was studying through this great text, one of the truths that really struck my heart, and I never have been able to escape from it by any means, and don't really want to. But God does not change sinful humanity by holding up before them merely a moral standard. He does not change sinful man by holding up before them a teacher. He changes the sinful heart by holding up before them a crucified Savior. One wounded, bruised, chastised with stripes. That's what changes the heart of man. That's what brings healing to the corruption of man's nature, is the vision of a crucified Savior. We are healed. You say, well, we're saved by faith. That's true. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Many people point to that text there in John 3, where Christ describes that occasion where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And people say that is the act of faith. We're looking unto the uplifted Savior, uplifted on the cross for man's sins. And they say, well, all they did was look. That's true. But that's not all that happened. That's not all that happened. They looked. That was the act of faith. But they were healed of their plague. So it is here in Isaiah chapter 53. You say, well, all we do is believe. It's true. We look to Christ repentantly and believingly. We look to Christ, the crucified Savior. But that's not all that happens here. Something begins to happen on the inside of us. We are healed, Isaiah says. With those stripes, something miraculous takes place. So it is with us. The healing of the sinner, of course, does not lie in himself. It does not lie in what he is, nor in what he feels, nor in what he vows, nor in what he may do or not do, or what he promises. It is the stripes of Christ that bring healing to the soul. It's what he does. I never forget when I was saved. I was saved a little older in life. I was 21 years old when the Lord saved me out beside the road. And I knelt down there beside the road. I don't know if cars were going by or not, but I knelt down there beside the road and cried out to the crucified Savior. I looked to him in faith. And believed. Been in church my whole life, but had never laid hold upon the Savior. But there I looked toward Christ for the first time in my life. But that's not all that happened. Something on the inside of me began to change, and I arose a new man. A new man. We are healed. What does he heal, you say? Well, he heals the blindness that we have to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He heals the hard heart of unbelief. He heals that deadly infection of pride and self-sufficiency. He heals that fretting leprosy of selfishness and greed. He heals that love of worldliness and lust. Healed. It means several things, of course. For a man to be healed, one, it reminds us that there is an incurable corruption in man. By nature, he has no means whereby he can help himself and heal himself. There is in man an incurable corruption. But it also means that a cure has been provided for him. He's not without hope for a remedy, a cure. And then that, when that cure is actually applied to the soul, it does effectively work to the removing and the healing of the corruption. With his stripes we are healed. Allow me to say a few things here just to close, bring it around a little bit to us application-wise. First of all, I would just simply say, is this not a fact? It is. God has declared it to be so. The promised effect of Christ's sufferings and death, bearing away of our sin, will be your experience. Have no problem promising to every soul who comes believingly to Christ and repentingly to Christ, to every soul, that it will affect healing in that soul. It will happen. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This testimony is sure and certain. He wrought a work with God. He'll work a work with us. Is not this a fact? It is. Must we not avail ourselves of it? The best medicine will not heal unless it is applied. He holds a cure, of course, for a world lost in sin, but unless it is actually applied, then it'll have no healing effects. Here, of course, there is an easy application. You say, well, how do I avail myself of his bruises and wounds? How do I avail myself of those chastisements? Take it. Here is the idea with the medicine. Take it. Take it by faith. By faith, a repenting sinner reaches out to lay hold upon the wounds and bruises of Christ, and he takes the medicine into his own soul. Faith, of course, means to embrace, to take it. In fact, it's said that the saints of old in Hebrews chapter 11, them not having received the promises yet, seeing them afar off, he said they were persuaded of them and embraced them. That is, they took them to themselves, persuaded of its validity and effectiveness. We take it to ourselves. And so we must avail ourselves of it. A third little question we might ask is, do we not feel obligated to love the Lord supremely? He who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, nor any other could do for us. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that was due unto us fell upon him that we might have peace. Do we not feel obligated to love the Lord supremely? I've learned through these years of preaching that if people will just love the Lord supremely, most other things will take care of themselves completely. You don't have to worry about whether they'll obey or whether they'll yield or any of that. If they'll love the Lord supremely, as he demands, everything else just seems to fall into place. The fourth question, and we're done, is, are we not now compelled to live as healed men? He has wrought a healing work within us. And we have no business anymore manifesting corruption, manifesting transgression and iniquity. That is not our business. We're healed. We're healed. I'm talking about a vicarious suffer for the guilty. We have one in Christ.